I just want to take a moment to give my recognition to my Savior and my Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and that in Jesus Christ all of the blessings and benefits of God are available. 9 years of age, in a furnace room, in an evangelistic crusade, Lewis Wilder, one of the deacons of Rockwood Baptist Church, opened the scriptures. And he led me through scripture and to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it changed my life. Not immediately, but eventually. And I give him the praise and give him the honor that he was willing to come and die for me and my sin on the cross. And in that event, in that moment in all of history, he took my sin and made me righteous in the eyes of my Father in heaven. And I know that many of you have similar testimonies. And if I open it up here, I wouldn't have a chance to do what I've studied this week. But you know what? Sometime we ought to just have a testimony service and let you share about your own salvation. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And my goodness, don't we live in a hopeless world? Many people in the world have a view of Jesus Christ, but it's not a biblical view. They bring Jesus along with them like they bring anything else along with them, but they don't really know him. But those who do, it's amazing. It's a marvel to see men and women who know Jesus Christ and walk in this world and live out their faith. Isn't it dynamic to see that? It's life-changing. It's countercultural. It's out of step with the world, but yet it speaks so vividly, so truthfully, so honorably. When somebody carries their testimony of Christ with them, and it is lived out in their life and limb. I hope and pray that that's true for you, where you live and work, where you raise your family, that your faith is dynamic and vivid, that your walk with Christ is so genuine that it can't help but spill over in your demeanor and in your actions and your attitudes and in the way you deal with people. You know, those moments when all of a sudden you're arrested by your reality in Christ, and instead of giving a person a piece of your mind that you can't afford to lose, you instead marvelously bring them the grace of Christ, and you don't know how it happened except the Holy Spirit got a hold of you. The Word of God came to your mind, and you submitted and yielded to Christ's likeness. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? To behold the Holy Spirit transforming us as we walk in the way of the Spirit. Well, that is not true for a person that we would call naive. You've all been a little bit naive, haven't you? There have been those moments in your life, no matter how young you are. I know that if you're older, you have many of those moments, but even younger, those times when you say, if I had only known. How was I so stupid? Or how come I couldn't have seen that? Can you imagine living like that all of your life? Can you imagine being a person who every moment, every day, every experience is, if I'd only, if I just had known, if I could have, if I would have realized. Oh, my goodness gracious, you'd go berserk. If you live like that, but many people do. Many people remain naive. Not just about the basic things of life, but about the basic realities of life. About morality. About God's view of the world. And wisdom wants so badly to have you avoid that. But wisdom isn't going to come into your life and bust through the door. Wisdom's going to make an appeal and hope that you'll hear. When we get to chapter 9, that's kind of what's happening in this chapter. For 8 chapters, Solomon has laid the foundation for wisdom. Wisdom is beautiful. Wisdom is beneficial. Wisdom keeps you from destruction. It keeps your life ordered. It helps you avoid chaos. It exerts controls in your life. It keeps you on the right path. Wisdom is so essential. And we come to chapter 9, and we have wisdom personified as a maiden who, a hostess who is preparing this scrumptious meal for you to partake in, to eat and to enjoy. If you'll only stop and eat. But folly will do the same thing. Folly will also prepare a meal. Now, when you begin to bite into folly's meal, it tastes good in the beginning, but you're only ingesting poison that will destroy your life. And all throughout your life, you have wisdom calling and folly deceiving and folly begging and wisdom crying out. And the naive person is susceptible as well as the fool. And depending on who they listen to will depend on the course of life they will walk. So when we come to chapter 9, there's a few ideas that I'd like to highlight. The first is this. Wisdom is essential for the naive to avoid folly. If the naive are going to avoid folly, wisdom is essential. It's not peripheral. It is absolutely necessary. And so we begin to see this played out in chapter 9 through the first 6 verses. In the first 3 of those verses, we see wisdom preparing to invite the simple to follow. So Solomon is penning this, and he's using pictures and metaphors and similes to personify wisdom as a real thing, trying to get your attention. So here in the first 3 verses, wisdom is essential, and so it begins to prepare itself to have you follow. So notice, wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out 7 pillars. She's prepared her food, mixed her wine, set her table, sent out her maidens. Wisdom is personified as a real thing, a real person who's actually engaged in activity to get you in your attention, looking her way. So in verse 1, she's constructed a house with pillars. And the imagery here that Solomon, I think, wants to convey is that wisdom is industrious. Wisdom has gone around constructing this house and has swept the corners of the house and has painted the stairs and has put up the pillars. This grand house that you look at expresses wisdom as a noble hostess, wanting you to walk into this grand place to enjoy all that it has to offer. Wisdom is at home here in this palace, in this home. And if one enters in, one can benefit. One's life can be constructed on a sure foundation for life. So come on in. You want a strong and virtuous life? Look at me. Look what I've constructed. Come and take advantage of it. Move on in. And then in verse 2, in this house that's been constructed with wisdom, we have the figures of food prepared, mixed wine on the table. So you walk in, and it's not just a marble building that's barren, but there's a table set up in the dining room, and it's full of food and mixed wine, and represents for us the idea that if you take advantage of this wisdom, it will be both palatable and profitable. It'll be perfect for the palate of life and profitable to your life. If you take the wisdom's fare, you will live a life that is prepared with order and standards, and can be established with a life of vigor and strength. And then in verse 3, wisdom sends out maidens to the high places, you know, hey, come on and enjoy this meal. Come into this home. And basically, this is the teaching of wisdom. It's a gracious hostess for our lives, and it's personified as sending out her maidens to whomever's willing to hear wisdom's words. And with this prepared banquet, guests are invited. Wisdom presses her appeal to suitors to come, not just for a meal, but to come for life. If you come and take advantage of wisdom, it will sustain you. It may be costly, but it will be marvelous. And notice where she's calling from. Verse 3, from the tops of the heights of the city. And that's what you would do. And that's what we still do. We get to the heights so that we can be noticed, so that we can be heard. And in ancient times, they didn't have cell phones and so on. So the heights represent the idea of calling out to anybody who's willing to hear, and to shout it from the mountaintops. But notice a parallel thought in verse 14. Because when we get to folly, folly does the same thing. Folly finds her seat by the high places of the city. So the idea is, as you're living your life, as you're moving through life, you're going to hear words of wisdom. You're going to read about wisdom. People are going to come alongside you to give wisdom. The Word of God is going to teach wisdom. And the idea is, are you going to listen? Will you take advantage of it? Because if you do, it will be the most scrumptious, beneficial thing you could do for your life. And so wisdom is calling and making this offer from the heights of the city to anybody who will hear. The competition's vigorous, by the way. You know, think about the competition of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world just through, let's say, the television or through the internet. I mean, the competition's vigorous. And the naive are going to be caught in the crosshairs. They're the targets. So wisdom prepares this invitation to follow, but beginning in verse 4, wisdom actually invites the naive to take advantage. Invites the simple to accept her invitation. Notice in verse 4, whoever's naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, come. And so the call is to the simple, and there are two aspects to this appeal. The first is, wisdom calls the gullible to turn. Let the naive turn in here. So inherent in the idea of wisdom, of adopting wisdom or acquiring wisdom, inherent in that idea is the need to repent of what you thought was wise. And I suggest that that is often where we struggle to adopt the wisdom of God, because we already have a plan of action. We already think we know what the wise thing is to do. And so wisdom calls us, and oftentimes it calls us in the midst of an action we're already taking, or a decision we've already begun, or an attitude we've already adopted, and asks us to change it. For the naive to turn in here, to stop being hoodwinked, thinking that you know better. And secondly, wisdom calls the naive, calls him who lacks understanding to come. And the idea here is that those who are brainless, because that's actually what the word is, you're brainless, you lack understanding, stop your foolishness. Don't you see it's getting you nowhere? Why do you keep busting down that door? Why do you keep pounding your head against that wall? And so if somebody will listen to wisdom, it'll prevent them from continuing down a path they've begun, and it will help them to stop a path they've started. And so wisdom makes this appeal, and if somebody's willing to listen, they're going to save their lives. They're going to save their lives. And we surmise that those most needing her attention were invited as wisdom's guests. So all of this has been deliberately set for those that are desperately in need. And in verse 5 and 6, it carries the imagery forward of eating food. You notice in verse 5, come then. We come back now to this banqueting idea in the house of wisdom. And drink the wine I've mixed. Come on, sit at my table. Listen to this wisdom. Would you quit being a blockhead? Quit being foolhardy. Quit being proud and arrogant. This is what you need. Forsake your folly, verse 6, and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. Take advantage of this. What you're taking advantage of is appropriating the teaching of wisdom in your life. Appropriate it. Take it. Indulge and gorge yourself of her delights, verse 5. And acceptance would essentially prompt the naive to abandon his or her simple ways. Just forsake it. Forsake your folly. Aren't you tired of this? And the fool and the naive would say, no, I know, I'm going to keep at this. And wisdom waits. Wisdom continues to invite. Because it's the only path where you're going to find life. Now, the naive need this invitation because they're preoccupied with the good life. And the simple need wisdom, not the good life. The good life comes with wisdom, not without it. And this preoccupation of pursuing the good life, you know, delivers only brokenness, destruction, and leads to death. You don't know it in the beginning because it seems like a good path to go, but wisdom beckons and the naive must listen. And if they will, they'll benefit. That's the invitation. The wisdom is needed, is essential to avoid folly. If you don't listen to it, oh man, you're going to come to the end of that road and you're going to jump, you're going to go over the cliff. It's over. So beginning in verse 7, we have this idea. Accepting or rejecting wisdom produces significant consequences. So Solomon stops for a moment as he's instructing his son over a cup of coffee. And he puts the coffee cup down and he looks at his son or sons for a moment and he says, okay, let's stop for a moment. I want to talk to you about the consequences, because they're significant, of accepting or rejecting wisdom. Okay? So hear me out. So Solomon says, I want you to understand that accepting or rejecting wisdom will make a significant difference in your life. Because if you reject it, that just shows me you're unteachable. A mocker is unteachable. Verses 7, beginning in verse 8. Here's a warning, he says. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. So, don't reprove a scoffer. As wisdom shouts from the housetops, hey, here's the way to go. Here's what you should adopt. Here's what you should look like. Here's the path you should take. Here's the direction you should go. And you refuse it, understand that you are uninterested in the correction that wisdom can bring. You're just a scoffer. Anyone trying to correct a mocker, a scoffer, Solomon says, is asking for trouble. You're going to get at least two things out of the confrontation. First, you're going to get dishonor. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, meaning to be ridiculed. Or two, you're going to get insults. He who reproves a wicked man gets insult for himself, meaning being lashed out, verbal abuse. Anybody like that kind of stuff? No? Attempts to correct and reprove a scoffer only leads to, you know, somebody being displaying their verbal abuse to us as a heckler. They're just a cynical heckler. And that's their second nature. They're a scoffer. And notice it's motivated in verse 8 by genuine hatred. Don't reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. Genuine hatred. Spontaneous rejection. We're all into that, aren't we? We like that. Not really. And such scorn, he says, when you see it displayed in somebody who's unteachable, who's unwilling to take advantage of wisdom, such scorn means that one must abandon the effort to correct. They don't want it. And unfortunately, the scoffer is confirmed in his or her scoffing in such an attitude. There's no insight, there's no discernment, and the mocker just hardens himself or herself. So abandon the effort, he says. They're not teachable. But the other side of the coin is this. If you accept wisdom's instruction, the wise will embrace it. Beginning in the middle of verse 8. And he says, reprove a wise man, he will love you. What a contrast. From verbal abuse and ridicule and heckling and hatred of the scoffer, the mocker, to the fool, to the wise one, the learner, the one who wants to hear, the one who wants to be corrected. They will love you for it. They will embrace you as well. For correct, love here is the idea of choosing and embracing the correction because they see the profit in it. Wow! When you see that in somebody's life, you want to go, man, I'm not used to this. Let me catch my breath for a moment. You want what? You want to study the Bible? You want what? You want to learn? You think that there's something, you want some wisdom? Man, and they'll love you. They'll choose to embrace it. And then the outcome in verse 9 will be more wisdom and increase in learning, he says. Give instruction to the wise man, he's going to be still wiser. Teach the righteous man, he's going to increase learning. Now these are diamonds in the rough. And when you find them, go after them. All of this reveals that this one is teachable. Moving, wants to move in the realm of godliness. But this is associated in verse 10 with somebody who fears the Lord, as Randy brought up to us earlier. What drives this person? Well, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where this person's going. They have something the scoffer doesn't have. They have the fear of the Lord. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That makes all of the difference. What is the difference between the scoffer and the mocker who ridicules and insults and hates and the wise, righteous one who loves, wants to be instructed? It's the fear of the Lord. That is the difference. And Solomon brings that theme forward from chapter 1, verse 7. It's kind of like chapter 1 and chapter 9 are bookends to the introduction to wisdom. Chapter 1 and chapter 9, the closing and opening and closing chapters, the theme is the fear of the Lord. Makes all the difference. Now, beginning in chapter 10, what we're going to begin to see is the interplay between wisdom and folly, between righteousness and wickedness. How is that going to play out in your life, in everyday life? Well, chapter 10, we'll begin to learn that. But you'll have to make those choices to be wise and be like this person who receives it, who loves the correction, who wants the truth. Because that person's life is rooted in the fear of God. The scoffer has no fear of God. The mocker doesn't fear God. The foolish person ignores the fear of God. It's recognizing the Lord who sustains life and is the basis of a productive life. Look at verse 11. For by me, then, your days will be multiplied, and the years of your life will be added to you. The promise is that you'll live a productive life should you choose wisdom like this person here. And so Solomon picks up his cup of coffee and takes a sip and a gulp and looks into the eyes of his sons to see if they're listening, praying and hoping that they will choose wisdom. The absence of the fear of God, I believe, is manifested in those who are willing to ignore the commandments of God. Those aren't interested in the knowledge of God. are those uninterested in things like theology, the study of God, God's view of things, ignoring the study of things like sin and sanctification and prophecy, all of the things in Scripture. Scoffers will not be available for instruction. So somebody might ask me, well, why don't we just disciple everybody? Well, because most people aren't interested in the fear of God or the knowledge of God. Has it ever occurred to you that many people do not wish to be disciples? They don't have a fear or desire to know God. Why would they want to be? Even though it's the very command God's given the church. So this section concludes in verse 12. The wise and the scoffer then are both rewarded. Different rewards. For instance, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. Now here the conclusion is based on these responses. Wisdom rewards the wise. How do they get rewarded? We just read about it. They learn from rebuke, they add to their knowledge, and they prolong life. But notice, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The idea here is the mockery suffers alone. Not open to correction, the mocker can expect to bear the consequences of his or her mockery. Or alone. One scoffing will haunt him or her throughout life. It'll produce an awful lot of trouble, James says in chapter 3. The scoffer uses a tongue, and his tongue destroys. It's like poison. Jesus said, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I think a good application of this is in the area of evangelism and discipleship. You know, if you argue with a mocker, it's just a waste of time. It's just a waste of time. But discipleship of those who want to learn increases their learning, their understanding, their growth, and their wisdom. And isn't this the pattern of the ministry of Christ and the apostles? They would speak in places like the synagogues, or the wilderness, or on the sea, or in a home. And that would create, oftentimes, we would read, at the end of the teaching, there would be those who believed and those who mocked. Right? So you have those two groups, the mockers and the followers. And after that, Jesus and the apostles spent very little time trying to convince the mockers, if at all. They just focused on the followers. It's not that they didn't reprove and argue and try to make their points. It's that they did it only with those open to understanding, because they're the ones who would benefit. Now, we had the invitation of wisdom. It's essential for the naive to avoid folly. There are significant consequences if you refuse it. There are consequences for the wisdom, for those who want it and those who don't. And so this section concludes, this chapter concludes with the invitation of folly. The invitation of folly. So now Solomon takes one more sip of his cup, puts it down, and says, okay, boys, I want to tell you. I want to tell you about folly. Right? I want to tell you what's going to happen if you refuse wisdom. Because while wisdom wants you, so does folly. And I want you to know, sons, that folly's invitation is going to be deliberate, it's going to be boisterous, and it's going to be deadly. So he says in verses 13 to 15, understand that folly is going to give a spirited invitation. Verse 13, the wisdom, the woman of folly, again, folly's personified as this kind of like adulterous woman, this alluring person who wants you. The woman of folly is boisterous, naive, and knows nothing. Well, here's wisdom's rival, pressing her appeal to the naive. And we learn from the get-go that her character is loud and undisciplined. Folly knows no limits. Riotous, rootless, and restless, she appeals to the ignorant who live like this, or at least wish to. She's attractive, but she's unruly. You take a hold of folly, man, it's going to be attractive, but when you get a hold of that tail, it is going to be unruly. Your life's going to be taken everywhere, places you never thought about. Verses 14 and 15, like wisdom, she sits in prominent places. Folly sits on the television screen of your home. Folly sits on the computer screen in your bedroom. Folly sits on the screen of your cell phone. Folly sits in the mouths of your peers. Folly sits in the classrooms of your school. Folly sits in the prominent places, beckoning you to hear her voice, to listen to her folly, to follow her ways. But remember, while she's attractive, she's also unruly. So like wisdom, she sits in the doorway of her house, in the seat of the high places, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. These are, you know, people who really want to have an honest life, but they don't know how to do it, and folly gets their attention. And oh no, you know where this is going to lead to? Nothing but destruction. So she elicits a response, and notice, folly tries to imitate wisdom. She sits where wisdom sits. She attracts like wisdom does. Folly wants to look appealing, so folly's not going to throw all wisdom out the window. No. Hath God said? I know God said something, but did God say that? No, we're not going to throw God out the out of the bus, but did He say that? And folly sits right next to wisdom. And in its own way, folly mocks wisdom, but in an attractive way to those who know no difference. And so only the cautious, only the discerning can know the difference. Yeah, if you have no categories for foolishness and wisdom, if you haven't developed knowledge and discernment, there's no way you can avoid this. And if you're just curious, folly said, that's what I'm looking for. I'm not the cautious and the discerning, well, we'll let them go by. But the curious, hey, that's, come on. And folly will not be blatant in the beginning, but one who listens to her will eventually be harmed, and that too late to avoid. So folly invites you. But in 16 to 18, as Solomon concludes his instruction, folly invites one to death. To death. Wisdom to the scrumptious meal and the constructed house with the pillars, a life of strength if you take advantage. But folly only invites you to death. Look at verse 16. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, yeah, come this way. Stolen water is sweet, isn't it? And bread eaten in secret. That's pleasant. Who's going to know? And so this competing voice, in one sense louder and boisterous, once it's got you hooked, it becomes more appealing to those who lack judgment and understanding, verse 16. That invitation goes out just like wisdom does. But what are you going to eat? Well, you're not going to eat at a scrumptious meal. No. We're going to give you some stolen food. Because to the fool, that is appealing. It's always more appealing when you can get away with it, for crying out loud. And that's why foolishness is appealing to the naive. Oh, something I can get away with. And so the stolen water is sweet, and the bread unjustly gained in secret is delicious. And again, folly imitates wisdom's fare, but it cannot and it will not deliver wisdom's benefits. So all folly does is what folly does. And what does folly do? Folly hides and covers up in order to deceive about her invitation and her intentions and the outcomes. And you know what? The naive are just sitting ducks. It's over before it even started. And finally, in verse 18, the presentation is such that while presuming that eating Folly's fare brings life, all you got to do is watch Channel 8 News tonight, and you can see what Folly delivers. Death dealing consequences to people's lives. That's the value of the news, I've learned recently. The value of the news is to remind me that folly is all around me, and that people choose folly more than they'll choose wisdom. They'll choose the easy, deceptive path, and they'll bite into the fare it has to offer rather than the hard path, and roll up their sleeves to construct a life worth living. Folly destroys life. Notice what he says in verse 18. He who does not know the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of the grave. The point is sad. They could have never guessed it. The naive were ensnared. The point is a life of folly, devoid of wisdom, is undisciplined, immoral, righteous living that counters God's plan for your life and will only lead to death. You know what? Jesus later warned. He warned us to avoid the broad way, didn't he? Because that way leads to what? It leads to Channel 8 and Channel 17 and Channel 13. That's what it leads to. It leads to destruction. And following its path will just destroy your life. But there's a narrow way, Jesus said. It's a straight and narrow path, and the righteous pursue that. And they live life. Well, so what? Well, let me give you three thoughts to conclude with here. I'm going to suggest that, first of all, wisdom and folly compete for influence in life throughout life. Wisdom is personified in the Word of God. Build your life on a rock, not sand. Folly is personified in the wisdom of the world. I like to... The wisdom of the world, here's my imagery for the wisdom of the world. And some of you have heard this before, but imagine it's 95 degrees today, and you decide to take a 10-mile walk. And you take that walk, it's humid, 95 degrees, and you're walking on cement for 10 miles. And you are thirsting. You're sweating, and your dog's just panting. You think the thing's going to die in front of you, panting so hard, and you both are, you just got to have something to drink. I need one right now. Would you give me a cup of water? I'm talking about it making me thirsty. And you get done with your walk, and you jump into your car, and you grab that bottle of water you left, and you open the cap, and you start guzzling. And to your horror, your mouth is filled with sand. And you try to spit it out and go, oh no, and it just triples the pain of that situation. See, that's the wisdom of the world. That's what it will deliver you. Just cups of sand. That's all you're going to drink. It's your most thirsty moments in life. Secondly, folly can be hard to detect, especially because foolishness looks wise when it supports your own conclusions. Instead of challenging our moral prejudices, we want them to be verified. So we ignore wisdom and we think foolishness is better. So we look for ways to support what we believe to already be true. For instance, God wants me to be happy. Or, I need to have that. Or, love is tolerance. And so we concoct all these ideas to support our prejudices already, and then that's why foolishness looks wise. And it's hard for us to detect it unless we allow our foolish thinking to be confronted by the Word of God. And finally, wisdom is the only perspective that delivers what my soul really longs to Him. The challenge is that wisdom will appeal to the long term and the eternal, while folly appeals to the short term and the temporal. And it's between these two realms that choices are made that I will be accountable for. Well, that's wisdom. Wisdom's appeal to the naive. Don't become a scoffer. If you ignore wisdom, all you're going to do is scoff whenever you hear about it in the future. Choose it, Solomon says, and live life. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Father, this is a very instructive passage. It's one of those foundational passages in Scripture. There's a handful of those. This is one of those. And it sketches out in very stark terms the choices before us that will impact everything about us. My sincere prayer is that each of us here this morning, where we live, where we're at, where we raise our families, where we do our work, where we spend our money, where we live our lives, wisdom will be there. Wisdom will be displayed. Wisdom will operate. Wisdom will make a difference, starting with me in my life. Instruct us, Holy Spirit, that we may pursue this with passion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.